Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 this morning is where we're at as we go through the Bible verse by verse, and we're in a message titled Power. Power. It's nice to have power, isn't it? When the power goes out, it's not such a good thing. I remember when I was a kid, I used to work with my grandpa a lot, and we would make stuff, and he had a lot of non-power tools. He had a drill thing, kind of went like this and drilled holes. We had regular saws, you know, where you sawed through. And whenever we worked on projects together, he had a couple drills and things like that that were like these big clunky things, really heavy, and not very long cord, and you had to run an extension cord and you try to use that thing. But today it's different, isn't it? Today we have amazing power tools. In fact, you know, it's nice using my gas-powered weed eater, and it's nice using my chainsaw. But those things just can only do so much, you know, and they're heavy and they're loud and you smell like gas and stuff like that. Well, I had to repent because a couple of years ago at the men's retreat, I made fun of a guy for having an electric chainsaw. Of course, it did die and he didn't have another battery. So, I mean, I guess it was worth it. But the thing was, is I got an electric chainsaw for my birthday. And I thought, oh, you know, I don't know, is this thing going to have enough power to do anything? You know, and I was kind of skeptical about it, but I was like, it's kind of cool, you know, whatever, I can cut little limbs or stuff. I went out and cut down a big tree in my yard with the chainsaw. And what was amazing about it is I just kept changing out batteries and charging batteries, never run out. And I was cutting through this big tree. And as I was cutting through the tree, I was talking to my son. And I was like, wow, this is amazing. I don't smell like gas. I'm not all shaking to death. You know, I didn't have to try to start the thing. You know, it just, you know, just go. And I can just talk and I can go and yell commands and stuff like that. And it was all great. And I didn't even feel like I lost my man card, which was a good part of it. But maybe you've done some things, you've tried some things on your own. You know, when in pertaining to your Christian walk with the Lord, you've tried to accomplish some things. And you realize, man, it's really hard if you don't have any power. Because the Christian life isn't supposed to be a powerless life. It's supposed to be a life filled with power. And that's what we're going to see today as we look at our text. If you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 9, verse 1 through 11. Luke records, by the Holy Spirit, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go to that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had raised from the dead, and by some Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately to a desert place belonging to a city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him and received them, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And Father, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for an opportunity, Lord, just to get into your word. And Lord, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us individually, Lord, but we would also do a transformative work upon our hearts. As we look at this, Father, that we would set aside our own strength, our own way, Lord, and we would just allow your Spirit to work in us and through us to accomplish the things that you desire to accomplish in our lives and to the people around us, Lord, and those who we come in contact with. I pray, Jesus, that you would do the work that only you can do, and we would yield to you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So it gives us this story about Jesus with his disciples. And you remember that Jesus spent an entire night before in prayer before he picked these 12 guys. And the idea is that he would choose them to be apostles, ones who would be sent out. That's the idea of the word apostle. And that they would be with him. And certainly they have been with him. They've been with him as he went to Nazareth and he was rejected there. They were with him when he'd been in Capernaum. And many of them were following him when he cast the demon out of the man, or he had healed the man with the withered hand. They've been with him when he raised the widow of Nain from the dead, her son from the dead. And they were with him when he went across the water as they went through the storm and the sea. And they were with him when he calmed the wind and the waves. They're with him when they confronted the demon-possessed man in the Gadareans, and he cast out thousands of demons from this man. And then they were with him when the woman with the issue of blood touched his robe, and she was healed. And then they were with him when he raised the 12-year-old girl from the dead. And all the while, Jesus' disciples were with him, watching him, observing him, and amazed at his power. Now, he had all kinds of power. It wasn't just power. In general, it was power over sickness, it was power over disease, it was power over leprosy, deformity, demons, and the wind, the waves, and even death. He had power over all those things. And not just that, but he had power over sin, as many times he told people, your sin has been forgiven you. But at this point, up to this point, Jesus has done everything. He's been the one who's been touching people and healing people and speaking life into people and calming the sea. It's all been him. And it must have been cool to have a front row seat to that, you know, just to be able to see Jesus do those things. And certainly they would have probably been satisfied just telling everybody, hey, go to Jesus. He has all the power. But then he does something totally crazy. It says here in verse 1, then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And I can imagine that these guys have been absolutely blown away at all that Jesus was able to do. And I'm pretty sure they had no idea that what he would suggest at this point. Okay, you guys come to me. I'm going to give you now power to heal diseases, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. It's interesting when you get unexpected power. You know, I remember this happened to my son not too long ago. We were driving along and I said, hey, we're going to go to this parking lot. I'm going to let you drive. Well, he'd never driven before, but he had his permit. He just got it. And we were getting ready we hired somebody to come, and it was going to be a couple weeks before they came. And so I figured he probably should get the pedals figured out and, you know, maybe get a feel for the steering before he just jumps behind the wheel and this poor lady has to deal with all that. So I figured I'm going to take him to the parking lot and I'm going to let him sit in the driver's seat. And he's like, really? And I was like, don't make me change my mind, you know? And so I get out and I get over there. I didn't realize how much I was taking my life in my hands. You know, you think in a parking lot, but he couldn't figure out the pedals at first. And he was trying to do both at the same time with both feet. And I finally got him, you know, to where it was halfway decent. He kind of figured out what he was doing so that it wasn't such a tragedy when he got into the car. But sometimes it's unexpected power when it's given to somebody. They don't realize what it's going to mean for them. And maybe when we read this, we think to ourselves, wow, wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be cool just to be given power as Jesus' disciple? And yet, you have been. It has been given to you. At least it's been promised to you. Remember what Jesus said, and this is probably the most outrageous verse of all the things that Jesus said, and he said a lot of outrageous things when we think about ourselves and our relationship to him. But in John chapter 14, verse 12, this is what he said. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Now, during this time, he's been talking about the Holy Spirit who's going to come. He's going to empower them. And then he says something like this. Now, I will say that a better translation may be rather than he who believes in me, and some translations get this right, but a better translation might be he who trusts in me. He isn't talking about all those who are his believers and followers. Obviously, we look at the life of many Christians and we don't see any power whatsoever displayed within their lives. But I think he's saying those who trust in me, those who venture out in faith, those who seek him and put themselves out there to do the impossible, will do the things that he does and even greater things. You know, I don't think that we necessarily think of ourselves that way, but this is what Jesus has said. And yet you look at the lives of some Christians, not many, but some Christians, and of course, Jesus only had 3.5 years to do all his miracles, but there have been Christians who have done and seen amazing things in their life by the power of the Holy Spirit as they trusted Jesus. And so notice it says, verse 2, it says, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so Jesus sends these guys out. And I want you to notice something. He didn't send them home to sit on their couches and watch their big screen TVs. He didn't even tell them, you know, hey, here's a tile. I want you to put this outside your house. Healings happen here. You know, come and get healed. He sent them out into the community, into the neighborhoods, into the towns. And they had to venture out. Do you know who most often gets to experience God do the supernatural? And I'm not saying you can't sit home and see God do the supernatural. I mean, it happens. You know, you can pray and you can see God do amazing things. But you know who gets to see it most often? Those who venture out. Those who sign up for the Cherry Festival and stand out there and talk to people about Jesus. Those who go on the mission trip. Those who actually get off of their couch and make the trip and make the journey. And yeah, it's hard. But when we do that and we venture out and we step out in faith, or we invite the stranger into our home or the orphan or the widow, we get to see God do miracles. Because it's not in the luxury of the Christian life that we experience those things. It's in the adventure of the Christian life that we experience those things. As we venture out to do those things, God meets us in the impossibilities. I love that. Have you ever said, I thought about doing that. Man, it's just so hard. That's where Jesus likes to meet us, in the hard, right? You know, and they say, you know, God won't give you anything that you can't handle, right? And yet the truth is actually God gives you, every time God gives you something, it is oftentimes impossible. I want you to go do this. I want you to go do that. Don't you realize that even the most mundane thing, like if you felt like the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go talk to that person about me, he's asking you to do something impossible? Now, yeah, you can say some words, but what good are your words if the Holy Spirit does not infuse them? If the Holy Spirit does not work in the person's life, only Jesus, only the Holy Spirit can bring new life. And so we set out as Christians on a journey with no power, no inability in ourselves, but as we venture out, we believe Him for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, for the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do the work that He's called us to do. Otherwise, it's absolutely pointless. Remember, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And so that would be the case with the disciples here. They had nothing. They had no power. And He gives them power. In this moment, in this time, He gives them power to cast out demons, to heal the sick. And they go from town to town and do just that. Now, this would just be a temporary thing for them at that moment. But later He would say, I want you to wait for me in Jerusalem after the resurrection. And they'd finally go and they'd sit in Jerusalem. They'd be there for 10 days. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the Holy Spirit fell on that place and cloven tongues of fire lit on each one of them. And they went out from that place as the place was shaken and a great noise of a mighty rushing wind drew a crowd. They went out and they began to proclaim the glorious works of God in other languages, languages they did not know, glossolalia, tongues. They began to speak the glorious works of God. And all these people who gathered around heard the good news, this glorious works of God in their own languages. And of course, Peter then begins to preach to them, and 3,000 people get saved on that day. And it wasn't much later that Peter and John would go up to the temple and they'd see the man at the gate beautiful and they'd pray for him, or they'd say, you know, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. So I guess they didn't really pray for him, but they just commanded him. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the guy gets up and he walks and he leaps. He praises God. He's there in the temple. Everybody saw him, and 5,000 people get saved. It's the work of God. It's not something, and Peter would even say, it's not because of some magnificence on my part that this man is whole before you, but because of Jesus. It's not that I have money to give you or anything to give you, but Jesus has this for you, he told the man. Now, that caused some trouble for them with the religious leaders. And of course, they would finally get arrested and they'd get beaten and they'd be put in jail. But then they get let out of jail and they'd be back in the temple preaching again. And so then they'd arrest them again and they'd bring them before the Sanhedrin, this court, a council, and they would threaten them. Don't speak in this man's name anymore. And you remember what they did. They went back to their home. They're back to their place. And all the same people that were in Acts chapter 2, once again gathered together, probably in the same upper room. And then they're quoting Psalm 2 and the threats of these guys against the Lord and against his anointed. And then this was their prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. You say this, "Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place where they assembled together was, notice this, shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It's my opinion that we do not have because we do not ask. We do not have because we don't go. And oftentimes we live powerless Christian lives because we just don't expect God to do anything. But these guys who had been doing and they had been going and then they were persecuted for it, they still went back and they prayed and they said, "God, don't let this get us down. Fill us with boldness." And notice what they prayed, that signs and wonders would be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And that's what they were expecting. They expected God to do great things as they went out and preached the gospel, as they went out and told about him. You know, I think often we think it's up to us to have the right arguments. You know, we binge J. Warner Wallace. We binge, you know, Lee Strobel, and we're like, we got to have the answers. And we go out and we try to think that we can just answer their questions and they'll magically have sanctified reasoning. And then all of a sudden they'll believe. But do you realize that it always takes the power of the Holy Spirit? And when God moves and God changes somebody's life and he reaches within them and maybe heals them of a disease or heals something in their life, or they see somebody healed, when they see that, it opens their heart and the Holy Spirit speaks to them and draws them into his presence. And so these guys, as they go out, they're trusting God for great things. And so what about you and me? Well, remember Acts chapter 1, he says, you know, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." When you receive the Holy Spirit, that's when you're able to be my witness. Well, what about us? Well, Peter in Acts chapter 2, if you've ever read his sermon there, you remember that he said that this promise of the Holy Spirit is to you, to the people he's talking to, and to your children, and to all those who are far off, and as many as will call on the name of the Lord. It is a promise to us to have that power to do things, greater things even, than he did, if we'll just believe. And you just have to pick up a few missionary biographies, you know, read about that guy in South Africa. I just blanked his name. Had it. Agnes Buchanan. Agnes Buchanan, who believed Jesus for great things. And like from the very beginning, he was just on fire for the Lord, raised his servant girl from the dead when she died. And God would do amazing things through his life. Faith Like Potatoes is the name of the book. He would grow potatoes in a drought year, and God would give him a huge crop. You know, God working through, and he did it as an experiment to show people that we can trust God. And that's what Jesus would tell them to do too. He would send them out with this power. Well, how do we get, what about me? What about me? I don't feel like I have power. I don't feel like I have the Holy Spirit upon me. Well, remember in Acts chapter 2, they were praying in the upper room and the power of the Spirit came upon them. In Acts chapter 4, maybe they felt drained a little bit. They prayed again. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. What about you? Luke chapter 11. Remember, he says, "Asking you will receive, knocking you shall find, seeking the door," or "knocking the door will be open to you, seeking you shall find, knocking the door will be open to you." And he goes on to say, "If you being evil give your children good things, how much more the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. It's a promise to us, to our children, and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call, is the power of the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit that works within the believer to do the impossible. You see, we make a mistake when we think that we're going to go out and witness to people and that somehow we're going to convince people. Because you never can convince anybody. I mean, and if you can convince them, then somebody else can convince them out of it. But if they are born again of the Spirit, it's a whole different game, isn't it? And so it's the work of God. And so how does He send them out? Verse 3, it says, "And He said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece." He basically could have said, don't take anything with you. But he breaks it down for them. Don't take any food, don't take any money, don't take a staff, don't take an extra change of clothes, just go. And this, he's basically telling them, you know, God is all you need. You guys have probably read the story, hopefully you've read the stories, maybe even, you know, the Heroes of the Faith book at least, of George Mueller, right? George Mueller Bristol, the guy who opened up the orphanages. He had five huge orphan houses, hundreds of beds in each house. And it would cost millions of dollars a year to feed and clothe all those kids and take care of them. Do you know why he opened those orphanage houses? Do you know why he did it? Huge orphan problem? Yeah, that was that, but that wasn't why. Because he loved kids? Yeah, he did, but that wasn't why. You know why he did it? He did it because he saw in his church, and he was a pastor, George Mueller was a pastor, and he saw in his church, people don't trust God. They don't believe in God. They don't believe God will do things in their lives. They don't believe that God provides. They don't live by faith. They're just living by their paycheck. They're just living by their own work. And he said, so I'm going to open some orphan houses, and we're not going to ask anybody for any money. We're not going to tell of any of our needs. We're not going to publish anything that is needed at all. And we're going to pray that God would give us a house, and then we're going to pray that God would give us staff. And so he did. They started praying. Him and his wife just started praying for a house, and the Lord provided a house. And they started praying for staff. And the Lord, you know, people started approaching them, and people said, yeah, you know, I want to come. And they didn't give them any money. They had to pray for their own needs, and they couldn't. The rule was you couldn't tell anybody what your needs were. You just had to ask God to provide for you. And so the staff was funded, and the people were coming to the house and ready to work there. But they made a mistake, and he realized. And the first mistake that George Mueller made was something really obvious, because they just thought the orphans would show up and people would start signing up orphans, filling out applications for these kids who were left on the street. But they had no orphans. He said, "Oh, we forgot to pray for orphans." So they started to pray for orphans, and then the orphans started to come. And then as the orphans came, they started to pray for provision for those orphans, because God is going to take care of the kids, isn't He? And he wanted people to see, so they'd only every year they'd publish the results of all the things, all the answered prayers that God had done for the previous year, so that the church would see, you know what, God does answer prayer, and God does work miraculously. And it's kind of a beautiful thing. You know, I always love to get my kids involved when it comes to prayer, because I know that, you know, sometimes I have more faith for them than I have for me. I know that, you know, I feel like I deserve to be disappointed, but I know that God won't disappoint them. And so when my wife broke her guitar, I gathered the kids together. It was risky, right? It was risky because I was going to let them see supernatural, or I was going to let them see God not come through, right? And so I gathered all my kids together and I said, hey guys, mom broke her guitar. It's my fault. I forgot to fix the chair. She was sitting in a chair and fell out. Broke the guitar. I said, mom broke the guitar. We need to pray that God gives her a new guitar. And so we began to pray. And I said, we want to pray that God gives her a guitar that's worthy of worshiping Him. And within 2 weeks, $2,350 came in. It happened to be Veterans Day. We were able to buy the guitar that she had her eye on. She'd had her eye on for a while. And it was just a miraculous thing. We didn't tell anybody she broke her guitar. Somebody just knocked on her door and said, hey, the Lord told me to give you this money. And then it was $1,000. And then another $1,000 came the next day. And then we went and I did a funeral, and the guy gave me $350 for doing the funeral. And I was almost offended that he gave it to me, because I was like, I didn't want you to give me any money for this. Lord told me to. And so in short order, we had her new guitar. Same thing when my son, blood pouring out of his ears in extreme pain, his eardrum burst. Okay, kids, he went into the doctor. The doctor says it's 80-some percent gone or whatever she said. Okay, kids, let's pray. Jaron's eardrum's busted. This was just a couple months ago. And I guess it was midsummer. And we got the kids around him. We prayed for him. We went on vacation. He was supposed to stay out of the water. You think he'd remember? Kids. But we got him back, and he's like, I'm fine. I'm fine, Dad. I'm fine. No more bleeding, nothing. No more pain. Go back to the doctor. And I even got to look in there. Perfectly healed. Perfectly healed. A witness to my kids. So they've seen God's work. They've seen God can do things. I love what they did at the WEC School of Evangelism. Years ago, Brother Andrew went there before he started his mission taking Bible, smuggling Bibles into communist countries. But Brother Andrew was at this school in Glasgow called WEC School of Evangelism. And at the school, they actually did the same thing. Don't take anything with you. They would actually give them one British pound, and they would tell them, we want you to go to these cities. We want you to hold evangelistic meetings, rent halls if you need to rent halls, buy materials if you need to buy materials, buy refreshments if you need to buy refreshments, and hold evangelistic meetings for this amount of time. And then when you come back, we want you to, you have to pay back the pound. And one of the students said, well, we're going to be taking a lot of offerings, aren't we? And he's like, no, you're not allowed to take any offerings. You're not allowed to tell anybody of any needs. All you can do is pray and ask God to show you what to do and to provide for what you need. And so they did. They went out, they prayed. They prayed on their faces because, man, God's got to provide. And at one of the meetings, they had a meeting in a public square. And one of the guys told everybody, hey, come back tonight and we'll have tea. Well, they had tea, but they looked at him like, what are you doing? We don't have any cake. And in that culture, you have to have cake if you have tea. And everybody would be offended if they came for tea and there was no cake. I'm like, we got to pray. So he started to pray that God would give them cake. And it was a Saturday. It wasn't even a day when the post office was coming, but they're just like, Lord, somehow. And then all of a sudden, the postman comes to the door. And they're like, it's not a postal day. And he's like, I know, but this was sitting down at the post office and I didn't want it to go bad. It looks like a cake or something. And they gave it to him and they had cake for their meeting. And God just provided all the way through. And then they had money to give back, the 1 pound left to give back when they returned, because God provided. I was given the same training, I guess, when I got sent out. You know, Calvary Chapel's not, you know, I mean, I would say it's one of the bigger church planning movements, you know, since the late 60s. But it's not usually like most church planning movements, you know, in the sense that, you know, they just send a guy out to a place, you know, he finds a job and he starts a Bible study. And that's what I was told when I went to my pastor. And I said, hey, I think we're supposed to go to Emmett. He said, oh, okay, well, all right, we'll just go out there and you know, start a Bible study, and if God blesses it, it'll grow into a church, and if not, we'll see you back here. That was it. We weren't given any support. We had some friends who from Calvary Boise that came with us to help us, but we didn't have any support. And so I remember after we got about 40 people, I went back to my pastor. I told him, he says, okay, well, you know, have everybody come and we'll talk to him about the responsibilities of being a church. And so he kind of talked to them about giving and those types of things. And we went back and we had our kind of our last home group Bible study. And we sat down and I gave everybody a notebook and I said, okay, we just need to write down what we need to have to do church. And this is how green I was. I didn't even know what to do. I remember going to Dan Davis and I said, Dan, how do you start a church? I mean, I'd never done it before. Just 27 years old, I was just a kid. It's like, how do you start a church? And I love what he told me. It was all I needed to hear. He said, Mike, it's kind of like Nike. You just do it. It's like, okay. I don't know what it was about that, but just like invigorated me. I'm like, okay, let's just do it. And so we went and we sat down with our notebooks and we wrote down everything we needed, you know, chairs and whatever, and we needed a place. And so we started praying, and I put a people on it, you know, put a couple people on the job of finding a place, and a couple people looked around, and finally they found The Heritage Place Clubhouse, which is right there behind Albertsons, it's now a house, but it used to be a clubhouse for that neighborhood right there. And we got a hold of the guy, Preston, who was the owner, and I talked to him, and I said, hey, I'd like to do that. He's like, yeah, why don't you meet me over there? So I met him over there, and we're walking down the street, and he showed me the building, and I was like, yeah, I think this will work. And he says, you know, I rent this out for $100 a use for an hour or whatever. And he says, that's usually what the cost is. And I remember thinking to myself, or praying quickly, silently, Lord, where am I going to get $100? And he said, but for you, you guys can have it for this all Sunday morning, and I'll only charge you $50. And I was like, wow, that's great. And I thought, where am I going to get $50? And he says, but you probably have to have a service to collect an offering, you know, so that you can pay the first rent. And I was like, yeah. And he's like, okay, well, we'll just charge you in the rears. And I was like, awesome. And so we started our church, and that's how the Lord opened up the door. Same time we had come to this place, you know, my wife and I, when we first started praying about Emmett, we drove out to Emmett from Horseshoe Bend. You know, we were in a prayer retreat in Garden Valley. We drove out this way, and we drove to this building. Like, the Lord led us here. A stupid song stuck in my head, Little Country Church on the Edge of Town from Calvary Chapel Love Song Group from the 60s and 70s. So I had this idea in my head. We need to look on the edge of town, and we started driving. We drove out here, and we drove to this building. And my wife, like, look, there's an abandoned school. So we got out, and we walked around the building. We prayed that God would give it to us. And then that was when I went and asked my pastor what to do. Well, we had inquired about the building. And as we're inquiring about the building, we're just kind of waiting on the Lord. And finally, I figured patience has had its perfect work. We haven't heard anything about it. Let's call him. And so I called the guy, and I said, you know, hey, what's going on with the school, the brick school? And he was like, oh, we didn't call you? Oh, I thought somebody would call you. Well, we're going to put it on the market. Would you guys like to look at it? And I'm like, yeah, we'd love to look at it. So we went in March of 2002. We came out here, and we walked through the building. And anyway, long story short, if you want to hear the whole story, you have to come to the Getting to Know You at Lunch time today or next time. But basically, we ended up buying this whole property, 3 acres, the buildings, everything for $45,000. Where God guides, God provides. You know, and God has always been faithful as we venture out in faith to meet us where we are. And he still works, and he's still working, constantly working. I know guys who've gone out and planted churches, and they had thousands, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars even sent with a church planting team to go out and plant a church. And God uses it. But man, am I grateful. For the prayer. I remember when this kid, well, he wasn't a kid, but he was kind of like a kid, but he was a big guy, Danny. He sat down in his chair and it busted. You know, we had these plastic chairs that we were using for church, and he sat down on another one and it busted. And we're like, okay, we need to pray for church. We need to pray for chairs. And we were in the building that day. We were eating lunch when those chairs busted, and we were in the building painting and getting it all ready. It was just getting it fixed up. And I'm standing there by where the school office is now, just standing right there, and somebody comes to the door, and they're looking in the window, and I open the door, and I said, can I help you? And she says, are you guys starting a church here? And I said, yeah. And she says, do you guys need some pews? And I was like, what do you mean, pews? And she's like, we have these really nice blue padded pews. And they're from a Pentecostal church, so they're a little bit squeaky, but it was awesome. You know, they just gave them these padded pews. I mean, it was just so awesome. For years, we used those things. And then when we were done, we gave them to a cowboy church because they needed them. And it's just the way the Lord provides right when you need it. And so many answered prayers in those early days. And still today, as we see this. And Pastor Chuck always taught us pastors, where God guides, God provides. And that will always be true. God will supernaturally provide for those who step out in faith. This gives us an opportunity for people of each city also to be a part of what they're doing, because as they go from city to city, it gave those people who saw the disciples of Jesus coming an opportunity to house them, to feed them, to be a part of the ministry that they were doing. So not only on the side of the disciples to see how God would provide for them, that they didn't need to take anything. They honestly only needed God. They only needed the power of the Holy Spirit and a relationship with Jesus, and then they could go anywhere or do anything. They didn't need to have a bunch of equipment and, you know, a bunch of, you know, stuff to take with them, because God was going to provide. And that would be kind of the pattern that Jesus would show us and you know, replicated by J. Hudson Taylor and Brother Andrew and so many who would just go out in faith and God would provide what they needed as they went. And so he would give them that pattern, but it also gives an opportunity for those who the Holy Spirit speaks to as those people are coming to say, I think I'm supposed to help you. And sometimes just supernaturally, they just show up and say, you know, the Lord told me to come and tell you, you're going to stay with me today. And such a beautiful thing when those types of things happen. And so they didn't need to take anything with them. He says, whatever house you stay in, stay there and depart from, and from there depart. So Jesus tells them this because as much as we go out in faith and as much as we trust the Lord and as much as we want to do what the Lord tells us to do, the enemy wants to get in there too. And how often when somebody goes out and steps out in faith and they're like, wow, look what God did and look how God's provided and look how things have happened, that there's always somebody there to say, I want to open up my checkbook. They have they take the pastor out to dinner. They take the pastor out to lunch and they say, hey, I want to give $1 million. I'll write you a check right now. And wouldn't it be that the disciples would go and they'd stay with somebody and they'd be sitting with someone in the house and then someone would come over and they'd pray for them and someone would be healed and the rich guy who lives on top of the hill is like, I want a piece of that action. And so he comes and he says, hey, come stay with me in the big house and you can have your own room and we'll put you up and it'll be nice. And there's always a deceitfulness to that, isn't there? There's this temptation to start out in faith, but hey, now somebody's providing and I don't have to worry about those things anymore. And so we have to be careful and on the watch for that. You know, I want for that reason, I never look at what anybody gives within the church. You know, people give money, the tithes and offerings are counted by other people. And I want to know what the bottom line is, but I don't want to know what each individual giver gives. So I have no idea who gives what within this church. And the reason that I keep it that way is because, not that I have to, you know, I know a lot of pastors who look at what everybody gives and they're, you know, hey, you need to be giving more, you know, or whatever. I just don't want to treat anybody different. So for all I know, you're the biggest giver in this church or whatever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me. What I want you to do is grow in Jesus, but I don't want to be tempted. And I had a guy come to me one time. He's like, you know, I think we should change these things. I think we should do these things. And he says, do you realize how much money I give to this church? And I said, I don't, and I don't care. That's between you and the Lord. And then the offering went way down. But praise the Lord. Because I'm not going to be bought by anybody. I have to do what the Lord tells me to do. And I think it's important that that's the way that ministry goes. And so verse 5, it says, and whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So sometimes God sends us to be a witness. And sometimes God sends us to, he always sends us to be a witness, but sometimes he sends us for fruit. And sometimes he sends us as judgment. You know, we make a big deal about that. You know, somebody goes to a place, they start a church. We want to see, you know, as we support them, we want to see big numbers. We want to see the church grow. We want to hear reports of, yeah, you know, I baptized 50 people this week. You know, I want to hear that as I'm sending my money and support. But maybe like Noah, who built an ark and for 120 years was a witness to these people. A preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us. Poorest preacher you ever heard of. Only people who got saved were his three sons and their wives and his wife, praise the Lord, for that, but nobody else. And after 120 years of witness, as they built this giant, huge ship, they went in and the Lord closed the door and everybody perished. And sometimes God sends you to a place as a witness against them. You know, I often think of this, you know, sometimes God sends and you have tremendous fruit, you know, unexpected fruit, you know. I love to read those stories. Those are the ones I like to read. I don't like to read the story about the guy who went on the mission field, went to the natives, and then they roasted him, like literally on a spit and ate him. You know, that happens. A witness against them. I like to hear the story where they went and like a million people got saved and everybody, you know. And there's a lot of stories about both, you know, and that's all up to God as to how that's going to shake out when everything comes down. But I think of the story of Jonah. Because here was a reluctant missionary. God says, go to Nineveh. What does he do? He books a ship to Spain. I'm going to go the opposite way as far as I can to Europe. I'm going to hide out in the barrios of Europe, and nobody will ever find me. Well, you can't really run from God, right? And so as he's in the ship, in the bow of the ship, he's trying to hide from God at the very bottom, covered under a bunch of nets and hiding underneath things, and God can still see him. And there's this big, you know the story, big waves and everything, and everybody finally figures out it's Jonah, and he confesses, it's me, and they throw him overboard, and the fish swallows him. And I'm guessing, I don't know exactly how the story went, maybe it spit him up there on the Mediterranean, right, in Israel, I don't know, and he walked all the way to Nineveh. But I would think that the fish would give him a boost and go down the Horn and up the Tigris or the Euphrates and spit him out on the shore right there next to Nineveh. I just kind of think that's how it went down. And so he gets up, skin bleached white, covered in seaweed, walking into Nineveh, and he preaches the gospel to them. What was the gospel? 40 days and you're toast. That's all he said. He didn't say anything else. He didn't say, hey, repent. God is coming. You're going to, no, he's just 40 days and you're overthrown. That was the message. 40 days and you are overthrown. And he walked through the city and then he went up on the hill and he sat on the hill. Now you have to understand that Jonah going to Nineveh was like a Jew going to Nazi Germany and preaching to Hitler and his guys. That's what it would have been like. And that's why he didn't want to go. He hated those people. They were awful to the Jewish people. And so he went through and he sat up on the hill and he camped out under a gourd and he couldn't wait to watch the fire fall. He wanted to see the fireworks, to see God toast those people. He was so angry with them. God reasons with him, say, hey, there's hundreds of thousands of people don't know the right hand from their left hand. They're just little kids and cattle and much cattle. Well, what happened? The people repented in sackcloth and ashes. Even their cows repented. Read it. It says that. Even their cattle repented. And I don't know. They covered them in ashes, I guess. I don't know. But the people repented. And what's the story? What's the purpose of the book of Jonah? We wonder that. Well, obviously, don't disobey God. When he tells you to go, go. That's a good application, right? But what's the point? What's the point? The point of the book of Jonah is a witness against Israel. I've sent so many prophets to you. I've sent so many people to you to preach and to warn and to tell you that judgment is coming and you would not repent. And yet one guy goes into Nineveh and didn't even give a good message. And everybody repented in sackcloth and ashes. In fact, Jesus would say that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. Preaching. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. There is a time to shake the dust off of your feet. There's a time to let it go. You say, okay, well, I've done everything I can do. I can't do anymore. And so I'm just going to let the Lord deal with it. I'm just going to let the Lord handle it. And I think that we have to understand that. If you've gone to a place and you've preached the gospel, you've gone to your family, you've preached the gospel, you've talked to people and they will not repent, it's not your fault. You've been a watchman. You've given the alarm. And it's on them to repent. It's not your fault. I think sometimes, and this has certainly been the case with me, at times when somebody wouldn't repent and somebody wouldn't do the right thing, I kind of carried the burden like this is my fault. It's my fault. And the Lord would send somebody who doesn't even know about anything and just come to me and say, the Lord wants me to tell you that it's not your fault. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, it's not my fault. It's not your fault. I think that sometimes the Lord sends us to places to warn them, to call them to repentance, but they just won't because they're not going to. Their hearts are hard. Paul encourages Timothy. It doesn't matter if people follow you or they don't, if they turn away and leave the Lord. It is not your fault, Timothy. It's not you. You're supposed to do what you've been called to do and stay the course. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hermeneus, and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And that's just the case sometimes. And so our job is to be faithful to what the Lord has called us to do and to stay the course, to wage the good warfare, and to trust God for whatever results He's trying to accomplish with whatever's going down. And we're just to stay faithful. And so it wasn't their fault if they went to a city and nobody would receive it. He said, "Wipe the dust off your feet. That city's not even worthy to have its dust on your feet. Don't take it anywhere with you." You know, years ago, I was working at a gas station. And of course, this is completely out of context, but I was working at this gas station. They told me I was going to get a raise. They weren't Christians. They found out that I was a Christian. Instead of giving me a raise, they didn't. And I talked to them about it. I said, "Hey, you said if I was here for 3 weeks, you'd give me a raise." And they said, "Well, you know, I'll talk to the boss about it." And the next thing you know, they told me I was fired. And the lady actually who was firing me, she's like, "I'm so sorry. They're making me do this. They just don't like you. I don't know why. This is totally wrong." At first, she was kind of trying to be hard on me like it was my fault. And I was like, "Okay, well, that's, I don't know how you, you know, anyway." And then she's kind of broke down. And so as I left, I just wiped the dust off my feet and I walked out of the place. 2 weeks later, the place closed down. I was like, ooh, I don't know if it was because of that. Probably just mismanagement, honestly. Verse 6, it says, "So they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Again, what is the gospel that they're preaching? You know, you think about that. What is this message of the gospel that these guys are preaching? Jesus died on the cross for your sins? No, it's not, because Jesus hasn't died on the cross for their sins. He hasn't risen from the grave. So what are they preaching? What's the word gospel means good news, right? They're preaching the Messiah is here. The Messiah is amongst us. Believe in Him. The kingdom of God is at hand. You know, and that was what they were preaching as they went from place to place. And we have a fuller gospel now, don't we? The gospel that we preach is that Jesus came. He lived that perfect life, God in flesh. He suffered and was beaten for our transgressions. He died upon a cross for our sins. And His blood shed was payment for all of our sins. And as He was buried, the third day He rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. And when we put our trust in Him, when we believe in Him, when we say, what you did was enough for me to be acceptable before God, then we pass from death to life and we're given eternal life. That's what the Bible tells us. Romans 8 through 11 talks about, you know, the word is near even in our heart, the word of faith that we preach, that if we believe in our heart, the Lord Jesus, and believe that God raised Him from the dead, then we will be saved. For with the mouth one, or for the heart one believes unto righteousness, and the mouth confession is made to salvation. And that whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, or whoever puts their trust in Him will not be put to shame. It's similar to that. That was a loose quote. But that's the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. And that's what they were preaching, the good news that the Messiah has come. We have a fuller good news, a good news that when believed brings eternal life, everlasting life. But they also had power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And we have that power too. You know, it's interesting. I don't think that we think in terms of the supernatural very much in our culture. It's just not something that's out front. You know, there's not voodoo witch doctors on every corner in America. You know, we tend to think about science and like there's a natural explanation for everything. And, you know, there's no real demonic stuff going on. That's our comfort zone. I would say that's my comfort zone anyway. I don't like to think, okay, well, this person who's wigging out in front of me is demon possessed. I want to just think, okay, well, they just have a psychosis, you know. But certainly there are people demon possessed. I was talking to a brother just a couple days ago, and he was asking this question. It was in a class, and he was asking the professor. And he's like, so here's the scene. Like, we were at this place, and this woman came in. She says, "I have a demon." And so we were praying for her to cast the demon out. But he says, what was weird about it is as we're praying for her, we said, you know, you know, in the name of Jesus, get out. And the demon says, she doesn't want me gone. She wants me. She wants me to stay. And they ask the lady, do you want this demon? She's like, yeah, maybe we can do this next week. And he's like, what do you do? And the professor's like, you know, he says, I've dealt with a lot of these issues in the past. And, you know, if you cast a demon out of her and she doesn't want it gone and she's not open to the gospel, it's just going to come back. As Jesus warns, with seven other demons more wicked than itself. And so they're trying to convince this lady to be free. And she's like, I don't want to be free. And finally, she just ran out, you know. But if a person wants to be free, because you can't cast a demon out without putting something in, right? You can't just clear the ground without planting something. And so you have to share the gospel. And so you have to let the Holy Spirit come in where the demon used to be. They need to be saved. They can't just be cleansed of the demon and then go on your merry way. Good luck. You know, wouldn't do any good. And so we pray for them. And in the authority of Jesus, we have the authority to cast out the demon. So how do you do that? How do you cast out a demon? Well, first you got to get its name, and then you have to figure out its anchor point, and then you got to figure out its authority. There's books that tell you all that stuff. Power encounter. No, what do you have to do? In the name of Jesus, get out. There's only one time that it seems that Jesus asked the demon his name. We read that, Legion, for we are many. But I think he was asking the guy his name. I want to talk to the man. There's so many demons there. Don't send us before our time. Get out of him. And that's what Jesus did every time you get out of him. In the Gospel of Mark, it's interesting. Do you realize the first person who declares the deity of Jesus? Mark chapter 1. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. It was the demons in this man in the Capernaum synagogue. And Jesus says, get out of him. And it thrust him and seized him, and then it left. You know, they don't like to leave. But they have to leave because you have authority over them. And you don't want to talk to them. Demons are liars. You don't want to talk to them or get in a conversation with them. You just want to tell them to get out. And that's the only thing you want to say to a demon is, in the name of Jesus, get out by the authority of Jesus. And that's what, when we say name, that's what we mean. And so they went through these towns, departing, healing everyone. Verse 7, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. So, no rest for the wicked. This guy had a guilty conscience all the way. People are saying, it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. You know, I mean, that'd be freaky, wouldn't it? You had somebody killed and now they're walking around. But notice this, verse 9, it says, and some said that it was Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen. It's interesting to me because in this Jewish culture, they had a strong anticipation of resurrection, that somebody was going to be resurrected. They had this strong anticipation of that. In fact, it kind of probably comes from the last couple of pages from the book of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, the very last statement in the Old Testament. And of course, you have to remember, Elijah didn't necessarily die, but he was with God. He was taken up to God. So they believed he was going to come back, and this is why. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's how the Old Testament ends. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. 400 years of silence. But Elijah is going to come back before the Lord comes back. Now, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah because he came to as a one who had prepared the way for the Messiah to come. But before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before Jesus comes back the second time to judge the earth, Elijah will come back again. The Elijah, the one, will come back. And a lot of people believe in the book of Revelation, it's one of the two witnesses. And that's, you know, that's possible, very probable that he will be one of the two witnesses. But Elijah will come back before the day of the Lord, which will be the tribulation period. Verse 9, it says, Herod said, John, I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Now, it wasn't because Herod wanted to repent or wanted to know the truth or wanted to get, you know, connect with the faith. You know, notice Herod, when he did get a chance to see Jesus at his trial, this was right before Jesus was crucified, Pilate, realizing Jesus was a Galilean, sent him to Herod because Herod was a tetrarch, a king over a quarter, which was Galilee and Perea. Those are the two areas of Herod's jurisdiction. So Pilate sends him off to Herod. And so it says in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." That was his motivation. I hope he does a trick. You know, I hope he does something amazing. But Jesus didn't. Jesus doesn't perform tricks. This guy's kind of warped. Verse 10, it says, "And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately to a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." So Jesus understood the necessity for them going out and doing this work, that they needed to be recharged. Well, wait a minute. I thought God did all the work. He gave them power, right? I don't know about you, but I have sawed a log in half with my hand, or drilled a hole with my hands or with a tool, and I have done it with a power tool. I've cut down a tree with a heavy chainsaw getting rattled, or even like a saw, you know, back and forth with another person on the other end. I've done that too. And I've used an electric chainsaw. So easy. So why do they need a rest? You have to understand that when you enter into ministry, you are in a spiritual battle. Corrie Ten Boom in A Tramp for the Lord talked about this. Her and her companion, lady that was traveling with her to help her, she was an older woman. They'd travel from place to place, and she said, sometimes we get into a place, and she said she just felt so tired. And then her and her companion would start fighting with each other. Like, they'd just start to argue about things. And she's like, man, this is getting irritating, you know, and they started to kind of develop this irritation towards each other. And somebody pointed out, she said, well, when you travel into a new area, there's demons over that area, and they don't want you to be there. And you need to be aware of that. If you start fighting with each other, you feel really tired or you feel really depressed, you probably should be praying. And she was like, oh, I didn't even realize that. And so they started to pray, and as they would go into new areas, they noticed as they prayed that they'd receive refreshment rather than oppression. I don't know, have you ever, I was talking to somebody last night, and they said, man, we were somewhere in Arizona, in Bixby, Arizona, or something like that. They said, we went in that place, we were going to go on this tour, and the guy says, I just talked to my wife, I said, hey, do you want to get out of here? She's like, yeah, I do. And they left, and as they left the area, after they left the town, he said, did you feel that? She's like, yeah, I felt that. There was something evil there. And they had to get out of there. And I felt that, you know, driving into Pocatello. Because there's a principality over that region that just is dark, and you feel it. I remember times my wife and I would start to argue as we start to get closer to town. I'm like, wait a minute. There's something going on here. We need to start praying. And so we made it a practice whenever we go to that side of the state to pray over the demonic forces over that area. And there have been times when we've left Emmett, and it's felt like, whew, we've been under oppression. And so to remember to pray over that. But that's why, and Jesus takes them aside because they are exhausted from being used by him. The enemy wants us to get burnt out. And when we do get burnt out, he has the opportunity to take us out of the game. And that's what he tries to do. And so we need to make sure, this is something the Lord's really impressed upon my heart the last several years, is that we need to make sure that we have time to rest and get away. Well, they get away, and they were there away for a little while, verse 11, but when the multitudes knew it, somebody said, hey, they went over there. They followed him and received them back and spoke to about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So they got a little bit of a break. Maybe Jesus let them still chill out, and he went and talked to them. But he re-energizes us. As the battle comes back, or as the opportunities come, he re-energizes us to continue the work that he's called us to do. And we're going to talk about that more next time, because we're going to cover that verse again as we talk about the feeding of the 5,000. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We're grateful for the lessons that we learn in these sections, Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit that you give to everyone who puts their trust in you, Lord. And yet we just need to ask, And Lord, so we do ask right now, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we've been through difficulty. Maybe we've been through persecution or trials. And yet we come back and we just say, Jesus, fill us afresh. Fill us afresh by your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to do the work that you've called us to do. For honestly, Jesus, without you, we can do nothing. And we need your power. So work in us, Lord, and do mighty things in the name of your servant, Jesus, Father. We pray that you would do miracles as we just step out in faith and we just trust you to do the things that we could never do. Lord, help us to live lives of faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.